Chris. We'll pray as people trickle in. Okay. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Let's do it that way. 6, you know? All right. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace that you show to us throughout the week, Lord. We thank you for today, especially as we're going to witness some baptisms, Lord. We thank you for that. There's no more exciting time than seeing new believers be baptized, Father. We thank you and praise you for their faith, the new life that you've given to them, Father. We pray that you bless them as they go through the waters of baptism in obedience to you, Lord, that they will be marked forever, Lord God, by your Spirit, Lord. And we pray now, as we begin to look into your Word, that we would grow in grace and truth and knowledge and holiness, Father, and in love. Lord, we pray that you reveal to us what this passage means, because this is a very, very difficult passage. We pray for your Spirit and your wisdom, Father. Lord, I thank you, Father, for your Word, Lord God, that there are things in it that we do need to search out. And as we try to today, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us, illumining to our hearts what it is that you have taught us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All righty. So this is the most fun passage in all of the Acts of Elisha. At least, I think so. At least it's the most complicated passage by far. It's one of those things that you read and like, what on earth is going on there? Why did the Holy Spirit decide to include this? What does it mean? We've never seen anything like it. And we never will again. It seems so random, especially where it's placed in the text. Because everything flows so well with the Acts of Elisha. You have the widow's oil in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, the poor widow, and how God provided an abundant supply of oil for her. Then you have the raising of the Shunammite's son, a wealthy woman now. So you have a rich woman goes right into a story about a poor woman and how God blesses both, how he shows no partiality between rich and poor. Okay, we get that. That makes sense. And then we go right into purifying a pot of stew, how God cares for his people, right into the feeding of 100 men. Again, the same idea being presented. And now then we see in chapter 5, Naaman being healed of his leprosy, how God cares for anyone who believes, even the Gentiles who have faith and put their trust in the Word of God. Okay, we get that. And then we see Gehazi, who was purported to be a believer, actually act like a non-believer. So the leprosy that was on Naaman, a Gentile, is placed upon Gehazi, a Jew, or an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew, he was an Israelite. He was not from Judah. So, so again, God shows no partiality. Makes sense. Then, and it flows, one story to another. All right. But this one, it just seems so random. So let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 6, and then we'll try to deal with it best we can. Okay? And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And they came to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself, So he reached out his hand and took it. Yeah, that's really random, right? What's the significance of that? Why is that included? And what is happening there? As we said, you know, this truly is like the hardest miracle that we see in the life of Elisha. Many commentaries are truly of no help whatsoever when it comes to this passage. They're going to like the weeds of it, if you will. They'll say, oh, well, this word means this and this word means that and on and on. But they'll never tell you what the passage actually means itself. It's very easy to go and pick apart the words. But without looking at the big picture and understanding the meaning of a text, then we're really lost, right? I mean, we could understand the Greek or the Hebrew and all the nuances thereof, but if you can't understand what the text is actually saying to you, then it really doesn't matter at all. Okay, so, but we're going to have to look at a couple interpretations at least. And to be honest, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer as to what this means, okay? Like, I don't want to engage in speculative theology, as they say. But at the same time, though, this is a very, very difficult passage, and I am not an infallible person. I'm not going to give you a definitive answer. But some commentaries say, and I'll quote, okay, that this miracle, quote, parallels the multiplying of the oils in 2 Kings 4, the curing of the stew, 2 Kings 4:38-41, the feeding of the 100, all the miracles that we just went through, 2 Kings 4:42-44. Each of these stories portrays Elisha saving the prophets or the prophets' families from physical want or financial disaster. His miraculous powers help him to be the perfect master in these crisis situations. End of quote. Well, that is true, but I do not believe that these miracles point to Elisha being the perfect master in a crisis situations. But they are there to teach the remnant church principles on how to live in the world, you know, that they find themselves in a pagan environment, in Egypt, if you will. And they teach the remnant church there to trust and rely on God. Obviously not on Elisha. And I do believe that there's a deeper truth in this account as well than just the surface, like what we read on the surface, you know. That comes from Paul House, in his commentary. So let's look at each individual verse, and then we'll go through it, and I'll give you my interpretation of this text, all right? And then we could discuss it, because this one is a lot of fun. all right, look at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. You know, this comes right on the heels of Gehazi, you know, being made leprous. These people lived in poverty, right? They lived in want. As we saw before, where Elisha had to purify the pot of stew or the poor woman, the widow with the oil. Not everyone was in want, of course. There we saw the rich woman right after the poor woman. But just the same, the sons of the prophets, these seminaries, they generally lived in a state of want, especially in a time of famine in the land. So see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Yeah, and again, we need to read this the same way we read any portion of Scripture, in the context of what comes before and what comes after. In this account, like we said, what comes directly before it was the fall of Gehazi. Gehazi sought out riches and became a leper. The sons of the prophets, as we just said, lived in poverty. Yet, they were increasing in numbers. This is a constant that we see in the Bible, right? God bringing low the proud and elevating the humble. Here, there's no difference. One of my favorite verses, actually, that explains so much of Scripture. Let me see here. Which verse is it? It's in Exodus, the very beginning of Exodus. Let me see here. I should have wrote this down. I didn't think of it till just now. And of course, I'm not going to be able to find it now, right? No, of course not, right? Oh, okay, I found it. All right, the very first chapter of Exodus, verse 12. Okay, this is like when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were being persecuted by the Pharaoh there in Egypt. He puts taskmasters over them. We'll read verse 11 for context. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now this verse, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. That's a constant principle that we see running through all of Scripture, all of history, truly. Right? So the more they afflict them, the more they grow. Look at the early church, right? They were persecuted, thrown to lions, burned alive in the gardens of Nero, etc. And what happened? The more they persecuted them, the more they grew. Tertullian said it best, right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yes. It was understood then. It was understood in the time of Pharaoh and Moses. And even here, these people were in wanton poverty, and yet they increased in numbers. All right. So, moving on to the next portion of this verse, where we dwell with you, it is too small for us. Where we dwell with you. This is taken a number of different ways by a number of different commentators. I take it in this sense, this indicates that they were not necessarily building themselves a monastery, as it were, a place where they actually lived, because we see that their family lives were separate. They had wives and children, etc. Well, some did at least. But they were building a larger place of assembly, a place where they got together regularly to listen to the prophet speak, to gather together, etc. It was, after all, a school of the prophets. However, it could be in their poverty that they did live communally, but I don't think the text necessarily supports that conclusion. Some might have. I mean, it's always better if you're living in poverty to dwell with other people, right? Share the burden. But they did say in verse 2, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. So perhaps they did live communally. Let us go to the Jordan. Again, we saw various seminaries set up, one in Gilgal, one in Bethel, one in Jericho, etc. This one would have been the one in Jericho, most likely. It was in close proximity to the Jordan River, and the others were much too far for them to desire to go fell trees by the Jordan and drag them all the way back to those cities. I mean, like, they're quite a ways, you know. Like if we're close to, I don't know what body waters around here. What do we have over here? I guess the Sound would be the closest thing that we got, right? If we're over here near the Sound, we're not going to say, hey, let's go to Bayshore, you know, cut down some trees and drag them back. You know, you wouldn't do that. So, yeah, this is probably the one in Jericho. They begged Elisha to go with them, you know, not for his architectural help, but for his company and blessing, obviously. And when they came to the Jordan, they felled those trees. That's verse 4 and verse 5. Now, this is where it gets fun and exciting and very, very interesting. We're just flying through this. This is good stuff. All right. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. So as one of them was felling a beam, the iron flew off of the he's chopping, and that iron just goes flying right off into the Jordan River. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. The word there is begged. This is one of those things where they get real technical, right? They get into the weeds, so you learn what a lot of these words mean. It was begged of. It doesn't necessarily mean borrowed, as in he needs to return it. It means he begged for it. But it does carry a sense of, you know, he could have had to return it, or he could have, you know, just asked for it. But behind this lament was a cry for help. The man had, we just said, either borrowed or begged for this accent. So it is clear he was too poor to buy one for him, for his own. And if he had to return it, he would have been in debt. That's not good. That would have been bondage, which makes sense. The sense of being borrowed is probably correct, having to return it. Because what is debt? Who remembers what the Bible says about debt? It is indeed that. But what's the curse of debt? Slavery, exactly. Like, debt is slavery. Right? The borrower is slave of the lender. That's what the proverb says. So, he would have been put into bondage, which fits the theme of what we're going to see here. So, behind Elisha delivering the axe head is Elisha delivering a true Israelite from bondage. See? Again, by lifting the axe head out of the water. It goes along with the whole Exodus theme that we've been seeing. Okay? But that's another interpretation. That's something else that's going on in this text. Okay? Especially the word choice that's used. As a matter of fact, we'll skip ahead just a wee bit. In verse 6, it says, he made the iron float, right? At the very end of verse 6. The word float there has been translated in various other places in the Latin, Vulgate, etc., as swim. The word in the Hebrew here is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 11:4. I'll show you. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quick. What he did to the army of Egypt, to the horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. It says that he made the iron overflow. That's what the word means. That would be that he made the iron, just as God caused the waters to come over the Egyptians, he made the iron come over the waters. So iron overflowed the waters. That's the irony of the passage, at least in the Hebrew, anyways. So the idea is very much the same of this deliverance theme, this Exodus theme that we see throughout the scriptures and throughout the story of Elisha and Elijah, etc. Okay? So let's continue to look at this one. All right. So some commentators say, you know, going back to the man begging for this thing, say that in this time in Israel, iron was hard to come by. We know that was the case in past times. If you remember the account of Saul becoming king, all of the Israelites had to go to the Philistines to get their, you know, tools, etc., because there was no swords or iron in Israel, because they were dominated by the Philistines. That makes sense, right? You don't want people to defend themselves. You take away their weaponry. The same is true in the modern world, right? That ties directly with the debates that we're having today. You don't want people to defend themselves. What do? Oh, you take away the guns. I mean, it's the Philistines, right? All over again. So, I don't know. It's funny how nothing's new under the sun, eh? It's all right there. It's so funny. Anyways. Don't want to get too far off topic. So some say that was the case, but we're not really told that that's the case now in the land of Israel. We're not certain. Either way, we do know that this man could not afford this axe head. He had to beg for it. So either borrow it or beg for it. Now, verse 6, this is the fun one. Okay, so the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron to float. Okay, we said the word was overflow. He made the iron overflow. Exactly how God caused the Red Sea to overflow the horses and chariots of Egypt. Here God caused the iron to overflow the waters. That is, bring the iron over the water. Now, this is ironic. Because this is a hard passage. This is one of those passages, especially if you're a liberal, that you read and you're like, yeah, I don't think so. Iron doesn't float. You know what I mean? Right? So let's come up with anything that we can to explain this away, right? So Elisha, he cuts a stick, you know, it's an axe head, so it has a hole in it, right? And he throws it in the water and he hits that hole and he just lifts it right on out, right? That's some interpretations. It's funny. What's that? Very poignant. What? That's another one. Yeah, he throws a stick in, it goes right underneath, and just, you know, lifts it right up. Like a boat. That's what Elisha does. Yeah, that is another interpretation. I'll read you some. It's funny. Let me see here. Following many of the rabbis, Vitablis and others, including Phineas, have adopted the opinion that Elisha pierced the hole in the axe with a stick, and so raised it out of the water. Of this, the text says nothing. It only states that he did bring up the axe. Not, however, how he did it. Wherefore, it can only be regarded as a guess when von Gerlach says, he thrust the stick into the water so that it passed beneath the iron and raised it to the surface. See, so these are these interpretations of this. That comes from the commentary by Lang. I find that amusing. You know, we like to do away with the spiritual aspects of the scriptures a lot of times. I remember when I was a first believer and I was just reading the Bible, I read the story of Jonah and I was like, ooh, really? I don't know. That seems a bit out there to me, you know. But then as I grew in my faith and understanding, it's one of those things like, if there is a God, why not, right? Who made the world? Yeah? So, couldn't God cause a man to be swallowed by a big fish? Why not? It's God's world. He can do whatever he wants. I mean, if I believe he created out of nothing, then why couldn't he have a man be swallowed by a big fish? Why couldn't he have iron float? It is his world. This is a miracle. That's why it's recorded, right? This is not an everyday occurrence. This is something that is, in fact, miraculous. Hence, they wrote it down. Like, wow, that is pretty incredible. We should probably write that down. Yeah? No. But either way, this is written as a miracle, so it should be understood as such. You know, he's not just a really good javelin thrower. You know what I mean? Like, so, all right. Now, I gave you a few interpretations of the passage. Now I'm going to give you mine, okay? Now this is my interpretation of this passage. And now I don't want to be overly allegorical, okay? I don't believe in an allegorical interpretation of the scripture, especially since that sort of interpretation is coming back. For some reason, people are returning to the idea of having a more allegorical interpretation of passages. Now, this is not that. I don't believe it is. And I don't believe it is because I'm going to deal strictly with biblical imagery, basic biblical imagery, things that we see repeated in Scripture over and over and over again to paint a picture for us about the world that God has made. Right? Okay. So, the Bible is filled with wonderful and marvelous things, actually. You know, we spoke a lot about biblical imagery when we went through the temple. That's just filled with a rich, rich biblical imagery about the creation itself. There are wonderful things. Like, I'll give you an example of how glorious the imagery is. Do you remember the four faces of the angels, the cherubs? What were they? Who remembers? Lion. Yep. A man. And a bull. Yep, and a bull, right? Yep, exactly. Those were the four faces of the cherub. Yes, one faced one way all the time, one faced the other way all the time, the two faced the other ways all the time. Now, if you go out into the nice night sky, do you know what the zodiac is? Is anyone familiar with the zodiac? I know people are in terms of like, oh, I'm a Libra, you know, whatever. But actually what it is, like the 12 constellations, no? On our orbital plane, there exists 12 constellations that are on the same, you know, plane. So you look up, there are stars all around us, but on the same plane as us, there are 12 constellations, right? So that's why we pass through these different phases, if you will. Yeah? Okay, that's why some people born in some months are this one thing, some people born in another. Right. Because as the Earth rotates around the Sun or orbits the Sun, we pass through these different constellations. Okay? That's what the zodiac actually is. Now, that is significant in some senses. But if you go to look, I don't remember the directions of them, so I'm not going to try. But in terms of north, south, east, and west, you look one direction, right? The furthest zodiac out there that you see in that direction is Taurus, the bull. The other one that you see would be Scorpio. Scorpio at one time in the ancient world was an eagle with a serpent clutched in its talons. That was that. And so you have an eagle. You have Aquarius, the man, another side. And all the way on the other end, you have Leo, the lion. You know, so when God says, what's the world made of? The answer is man, bull, you know, whatever. That's how the Bible paints pictures for us. In the ancient world, they would have more greatly understood these things, right? Or in Revelation, it says a sign appeared in heaven, in the heavens, right? You have a dragon chasing a woman, etc. You remember that passage, right? Well, a sign appearing in the heavens. What's in the heavens? When you look up, you see the stars, and you have right at the point of the North Star, that would be the highest point in the sky, yes, the zenith. Right there, you have Virgo, the Virgin, facing the North Star. Right in between the North Star and her is Draco, the Dragon, facing the woman. They would have understood these things. God wrote these things even in the stars, yes? Okay, so there are many things in Scripture that deal with the world around us that we don't think about, right? Now, there are pictures that God gives us. And I believe, like, well, again, when He uses the same images over and over and over and over again, when He teaches us about how He operates in the world that He made, when we don't have to be afraid of, like, the zodiac, God made that. You know, it is for our benefit. It's for signs and seasons, we're told. Yes? In Genesis. And God uses them as such, especially in His Word. But when we read certain things, they have, I'm not trying to sound Gnostic or anything, but they do have a meaning to them, right? The accounts have meanings, right? And our English translations really don't help with things like this. It literally just says the iron fell into the water. It doesn't say anything about an axe. It just says the iron. Now, iron in Scripture is a lower order metal. It's a common metal. Here, it's an axe head. It's a common tool. It is used in terms of biblical imagery to represent common or secular political might in other places. Let's go to a couple accounts and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Let's go to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. I should probably mark where I am here, so I could just flip right back to it. Alrighty. Ezekiel. Okay. So, let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Alrighty. Now, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's see here. Let's start with verse 31. Okay, this is Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him, revealing the dream to him and giving its interpretation. Okay, let's have a look. The image, well, verse 31, let's start there. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. It says one image. One great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chests and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and of clay. So we have grades of metal going on here, right? We see gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and iron and clay. All right? So we do see this gradation of metals. Now, what does this mean? You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and of clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile or weak. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left for other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. All right. So, what were the four metals that we saw there? What did Daniel say they were? How did he interpret it? There were four different kingdoms. What were those kingdoms? Who remembers what these kingdoms were? Babylon, obviously, is the first. Persia, Greece, and Rome. Exactly. In the order that I just said. So we have Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Well, gold is Babylon. But the Medes and the Persians' kingdom was far more glorious, far larger, far more grand, lasted way longer than the Babylonian kingdom. And the Greek kingdom after that was even larger and more glorious. And then the Roman Empire. What can compare with the great Roman Empire? It stretched from Asia all the way to Great Britain, down into Africa, and all the way up into the Alps. So, how do we say the gold is the Babylonian kingdom, the silver is the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom is bronze, and the iron and clay is the Roman kingdom? Like, how does that work when one is obviously more glorious than the other? The one that comes after it is more glorious than the first. Each one becomes more glorious. Well, we have to look at it from God's perspective and not ours. In human terms, sure, the Roman kingdom was way, way, way more glorious than the Babylonian kingdom. It was politically more powerful, right? It was vastly superior in earthly terms to the Babylonian kingdom. However, you have to remember, Nebuchadnezzar was converted, right? What he does with the Jews there is great, right? How he, well, first, his relationship with the Lord is much different than the Roman relationship with the Lord. What relationship did Caesar have with God? Caesar thought he was God. Which one is more glorious? Right? So this is how this is written. This is how it comes, you know, up. Okay? That's what's going on here in terms of glorious kingdoms. It's about their relationship with Israel and God. Now, it's this image, if you look at it, is a house. It is, well, it's literally a temple. It's as a temple would be. You look at the imagery of the temple. Most things harken back to the imagery of the temple, which harkens back to the imagery of Genesis. But the Holy of Holies is gold. The next room down would be silver. Yes, the, you know, holy place. You have tools of silver in that one. And then you get out to the courtyard and you have the bronze sea and you have the bronze altar, etc. Right? That's what's going on. So you have a gradation here. What did we say the temple was? What's up? It is a universe, yes. Yeah, it's a universe. It's a microcosm, absolutely. It is a holy mountain, right? Like you go into the heaven of heavens and you have the gold. You have God's throne room. Then you have the firmament heavens, yeah, which would be the silver lining. That, you know, whatever, how you want to say it. It would be the silver. You have that of the earth, which is the bronze. But it's glorified earth. What is, you know, gold, silver, bronze, but glorified? Dirt, right? It is dirt that has passed through the fire and has become more glorious. That's why when it talks about Christ, what is the picture that we see in Daniel and in Revelation of Jesus, we see a man whose legs are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. Well, Jesus is being portrayed there as a glorified man. Man is but dust. He's dirt. Christ has passed through the furnace and he's a glorified man. He's a metal man, if you will. Right? He's a glorified man. Right? What's that? No, bronze man. Iron is common, remember. But, what's that? Yeah. But it's, but that's what we see here is a gradation of metals, okay? Here, iron symbolizes and tells you it shatters all the other kingdoms. It is powerful. Iron is represents their political might that they have. Go to with me to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll see something else in Nebuchadnezzar's other dream here. Okay, I saw in the visions, verse, I got to go faster than I am now. Sorry. I saw in the vision of my head while on the bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. The beasts get out from under it. Let the beasts get out from under it, the birds, etc. I'm going to skip down here to verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and of bronze. And the tender grass of the field, etc. Now, Daniel explains the dream, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, in the same chapter, in verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown strong, who have grown and become strong for your greatness, etc. Now, chop down the tree, it is chopping down Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, let me see here. All right, let's just read verse 23. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field for seven times, until seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High. They shall drive you out from men, etc. Seven times to pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives to whom, to ever whom he wishes. But he leaves him, etc. He assures him his kingdom. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that. So two things are going on. He's left the stump. He's driven out. His kingdom is taken away from him. But he retains iron and he retains bronze. He's bound with this. He retains his political might and his political power. And at the same time, he retains his... God hasn't forsaken him in the spiritual sense, if you will. He is converted at this point. That's what we see going on. He's bound with a band of iron and a band of bronze. Okay, so that's what's going on in these passages. Now, getting back to what we were talking about in 2 Kings, because I have to... and now I just want to give you my interpretation, so I'm just going to read to you what I have, and we could talk a little bit more about it next week, and then go into the other one. All right. The iron, that would be political Israel. Okay? The iron here is political Israel. It will pass through the waters of baptism, i.e. judgment, and it will be delivered by God, by God at the behest of the prophets, and the prophets shall pluck it from the waters, basically, is how this text reads. Okay? That is the lesson that I can figure here. Now, again, I'm not 100% sure of that interpretation in its entirety, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it fits with the themes that we see all through Scripture and is what will happen as God promises in other places. Now, the stick that was thrown into the water is like when Moses cut the tree down and the water of Marah in Exodus 15 and made it drinkable, the bitter water. So here, the bitter water of judgment is going to be made innocuous by the word of the prophet. Now, why the Jordan? Well, a lot of things happen at the Jordan. Judgment does occur there. It is the border of the land. It is where the Israelites had to pass through to go into the promised land. It separates the holy land from the rest of the world. It separates the holy and the common. They are going to be thrown into the common, come out the other side, if you will. All right, now, like the other miracles that ultimately point us to the new covenant fulfillment that is found in Christ, so here we do see a marvelous picture of the gospel. As we've already said, the iron is political. Israel is thrown into the waters of baptism. That would be judgment. And at the time of Christ, Israel was still in exile. It was separated from God, which is a penalty for their sins according to the law. We should actually discuss that more in depth, because most people don't understand that when it talks about saving his people from their sins, they would have understood that in terms of exile. We don't think of sin as exile, which we should. That's actually vitally important. Your sin causes a separation from the promises of God. So we were once alienated from the covenant in the Commonwealth of Israel, separated from, whatever. We'll go through that later. So Elisha, who is a type of Christ, cuts down a branch and throws it into these same waters, right? The same waters of this judgment that Israel was in. Christ literally took up a stick, didn't he? Right? It's called the cross. And entered into Israel's judgment. That would be death. That is exile and separation from God. Remember Psalm 22 where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? What is that? That's the judgment. That right there is the judgment. And God, remember, God abandoned Israel. God did not come back with the people when they were in exile in Babylon. He didn't come back with them to the temple. They were still in exile. And again, Christ entered into that self-same judgment and caused Israel to overflow the judgment, if we will. And that He, that is Christ, commanded His apostles and prophets to pluck up Israel out of the judgment, which is what evangelists do, is it not? Okay, so it's a wonderful picture of the gospel that we see there. Now, let's pray and close, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, a little slower next week. Okay, so, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, for the promises that it contains, Father God. We thank You, Lord, that we're going to see the waters of baptism today, Lord, that we will see young ones, Lord, in the faith, be united with Christ in death and be raised with Him to the newness of life, Lord. Pass from death into life, Father. We thank You for that promise that we have in Christ, Lord. May we pray now that You would be pleased with our worship today, Father God, for all that You have done for us, Father, in sending Your Son. May You be glorified in everything, Lord, because our salvation is not without purpose, Lord. But we pray that You'd be pleased to be glorified with our lives, with our worship today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.